The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Let's take out our Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, you can find that on page 923, and the Bible's located in the pew in front of you. Presbyterians love Acts 15. Because Acts 15 has all the makings of a general assembly and a study committee and Robert's Rules of Order on floor debate. And you'll see that as we read it. And it's true. The word presbyter or elder shows up more times in this chapter than anywhere else in the New Testament. And clearly, there is a connectedness, a connectivity throughout the wider church and not just independent congregations operating and doing things on their own. That's very clear in Acts 15. But more than just being about a meeting or about church government, this chapter is about defending the gospel. And it's about protecting the brotherhood or the solidarity that exists between believers in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 15 is what holds the book of Acts together. It's what connects Jerusalem to Rome. It's what connects Jew to Gentile. It's what connects the Old Testament to New. Really, this is what holds the church together. And ultimately, it comes back to what we have seen over and over and over again. What holds those things together is the free yet costly grace of Jesus Christ. And that will be our two points for tonight: free grace and costly grace. Before we read, let's pray and ask God's help and blessing on the study of His Word tonight. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Acts chapter 15 and for all the implications that we find here. And may it be not just for implications in the immediate circumstances in the first century in Jerusalem and Antioch and around that area, but it would have application to us tonight, that we would see again what it means to be saved by grace alone and to live all of our lives for Your honor and glory. Everything in us fights against that. We want to do it on our own. We want to contribute something. We need Your Spirit to intervene even now to help us to understand Your Word and to grow in our love for our Savior Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 15, we'll read the first 33 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He did to us. And He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and I will rebuild the temple, the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, with the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who were of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell.' So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. And having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. Okay, so here's the question. How do you go from calling someone uncircumcised in a demeaning way, or from calling them a Gentile, a goyim, maybe even calling someone a dog? How do you go from calling them those things to calling them a brother, to calling them family? That's really the question that is at the heart of this chapter. Paul and Barnabas had just finished their first missionary journey. They had traveled among the Gentiles in places like Cyprus and Galatia. Now they had come back to Antioch, and you remember that it's in Antioch that the church there was a good mix of Jews and Gentiles together, and both Jew and Gentile are called brother in Acts chapter 15. How does that happen? How did those walls come down? What could erase hundreds and thousands of years of difference and divide? Well, one option is what we find in verse 1, where it says, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." That's one option. And so men came from Judea, and they went to Antioch, and they were teaching that circumcision was necessary for salvation. They were teaching that some outward sign, that some outward act was required in order to be saved. Now, what does that mean? The late theologian R.C. Sproul tells a story about when he was teaching theology on a college campus back in the 60s, and he was walking across the campus one day, and he was stopped all of a sudden by a college student who said to him, "Are you saved?" And just first thing that came out of his mouth, he just, without really thinking about it, he said, "Saved from what?" And he realized that as he asked that question, that this college student had never thought about that part of the question. Saved from what? He knew sort of the lingo of salvation, but he couldn't really explain it. He couldn't really explain saved from what? What did they mean when they said you must be circumcised in order to be saved? Well, there's a lot we could say about that. But what it comes down to is what counts before God? What makes a person right with God? What is it that saves us out of the world and away from God's judgment into the people of God, the community of God's people, in order to receive the blessing of God? What these men from Judea were saying was that believing in Jesus was not enough. That wasn't enough to be saved. Something else was needed. Something else had to be added into the mix. And that something else, according to them, was a Jewish way of life. It was to be circumcised and to keep to the customs of the law of Moses. In other words, what they were teaching was a conditional Christianity. It was a Christianity only under certain conditions. It was a Jesus plus circumcision Christianity. It was a Jesus plus ritual performance Christianity. It was a Jesus plus something else Christianity. And if you didn't do that something else, then that means that you were not saved. But that's not the deal. That's not the deal that we find in the book of Acts. Both Peter and Paul, to both Jews and to Gentiles, their message was the same. Acts chapter 2, Peter says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Or Acts chapter 10, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Acts chapter 13, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. There was nothing about being circumcised. There was nothing about keeping to the laws and the customs of Moses. There was nothing. There was not anything other than believing in Jesus for salvation. And so as a result, a conflict arose. There was a conflict between these two sides. Paul and Barnabas, they had no small dissension and debate with them, and they took the issue all the way back to where these men had come from, back to Judea, back to Jerusalem, and this debate continued there between the apostles and the prophets and those who were of this party of the Pharisees. And what we find is in verse 7 is that Peter stands up and settles the issue. And he says that it was from his own mouth that God had granted that the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and do what? Believe. That they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. God gave to the Gentiles the same Holy Spirit. God cleansed their hearts by faith. And then here's the crux of the whole matter. It's in verse 11. He says, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. You can underline that one. But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. It's through grace, you see. Free grace. It's not grace plus works. It's not grace plus merit. It's not grace plus obedience. It's not grace plus circumcision. It's just grace. It's grace alone, or else it's no longer grace. I've been thinking about this lately, but I have struck out pretty significantly on gift giving in the last few months. I've made some pretty big strikeouts. In fact, we have an ugly Christmas sweater in our house, and the ugly Christmas sweater says subpar gift giver. And so maybe it runs in the family. It's an issue with maybe a few of us in the family. But here's the thing. I bet there's more than one of us who have messed up in giving or receiving a gift in some way or the other in our past, haven't we? And we give gifts because we think we have to. We give gifts because we're keeping score with the gifts that someone else has given to us. Sometimes we give gifts in order to get someone to like us and to do something nice for us. But do you know what that is? That's a gift plus something else. That's grace plus something. It's grace and a pat on the back. And it's hard for us to grasp sometimes just free grace, a free gift of God in Christ Jesus. Grace plus nothing, Jesus plus nothing. That's too good to be true, isn't it? But that's what this is. That's what this is in Acts 15. It's free grace. It's Jesus paid it all. Nothing in my hands I bring. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And that's what Peter is talking about here in Acts 15. That's the line in the sand that he's drawing as he stands up to speak in this gathering. This is Peter's last speech, by the way, in the book of Acts. And what he's saying is that we don't contribute anything to our salvation. That it's all about the grace of God. It's the free grace of God. And that grace is for Jew and for Gentile alike. How dare anyone put a burden on someone else that they themselves cannot bear? That's what he says in verse 10. Why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? What he's saying is that works, ritual, law, flesh, legalism, those things have no place in the free offer of the gospel. And as a result, Jew and Gentile, they stand on equal footing when it comes to the way of salvation. And it's a way of salvation that is by grace, through faith, in Christ Jesus alone. Nothing else is required. It's not church attendance. It's not Bible reading plans. It's not the amount of money that you've given or the hours that you've served. It's not how long you've been a Presbyterian or how reformed you are as you come here. None of those things. It's just grace. Free grace. And that's good news. That's good news if I've ever heard good news. But then notice what happens just after that. What are the implications of that? What does it mean for living the Christian life in light of that free grace? Well, it means that there's a cost. Because free grace is costly grace. And we notice in verse 12 that first, after Peter gets through speaking, all of the assembly fell silent. But then there are four things that are required. And they say to abstain from things polluted from idols, to abstain from sexual immorality, from things that have been strangled, and from blood. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote in Cost of Discipleship that cheap grace is the enemy of the church. He says that cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without the requirement of repentance. That cheap grace is baptism without church discipline. It's communion without confession. He says that cheap grace is grace without discipleship. It's grace without the cross. It's grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And what we have to fight for, he says, is costly grace. That costly grace is costly because it calls us to follow Jesus. It's costly because it costs a man his life. It's costly because it condemns sin. And ultimately, it's costly because it comes at the cost of Jesus, the Son of God, giving his own life on the cross. That's costly grace. And we see all of those things showing up here in Acts chapter 15. And we notice here that costly grace means a change in the covenant sign. It's a change in the covenant sign of circumcision. That points to the price that Christ paid for us. Because circumcision was the sign of God's promise to Abraham, and with it came the shedding of blood, didn't it? In fact, the shedding of blood was all throughout the Old Testament sacrificial system, from the Passover lamb to the sprinkling of the mercy seat. In fact, what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 9, he says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." But what do we have with Jesus? With Jesus, we have no more need for the shedding of blood, because he shed his blood with a once and for all sacrifice. So this debate over circumcision was really a debate over the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus had shed his own blood to atone for sin. Jesus had shed his blood to accomplish forgiveness. His sacrifice was the fulfillment and the end-all for all of the other shedding of blood that had happened throughout the Old Testament times. And it made those things obsolete and unnecessary. Not requiring circumcision was a sign of the costliness of the gospel, because Jesus' sacrifice was his own life. And Jesus' sacrifice is enough. It is finished, he said, from the cross. Then there's another cost that we find in this chapter, and that is that costly grace means there is no place for prejudice or partiality with the gospel, and where those things are found, they must be rebuked. And these men, they came from Judea, they tried to require circumcision of the Gentiles. And verse 1 says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. You see, grace required this confrontation. And remember, the same thing happened when Peter had gone to Antioch and he had separated himself from the Gentiles when the party of the Judeans came there as well. And what happened? Paul says in the book of the letter to the Galatians, he says that he opposed him to his face. He rebuked him, and he told him clearly that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. Sometimes we hold these two things in opposition to one another. We think that loving someone cannot mean disagreeing with them. And what I think that really is, in essence, is holding against one another truth and love. And we think, well, if someone is right, we love them. If they're wrong, we need to speak the truth to them. But instead, what the gospel requires is to speak truth and love together at the same time. And yes, the gospel may offend sometimes, but not because it's unloving. And we are oftentimes reluctant to confront sin. We avoid the hard work of discipline. But that's what protecting the gospel calls for. That's what the gospel calls for here in Acts 15. People have to put away their long-standing prejudices. And we have to be ready to view people not like the world views people and pits people against one another, but to view people through the lens of the gospel and through the lens of the love of God. And when we're wrong, the gospel calls us to admit it and to confess. And that's costly. That's never easy to do. But that's one of the costly implications of the gospel. There's one more. And it's in these requirements that we find in this chapter. These requirements that came out of this gathering. And both with James's speech and with the letter that they sent out, there's this instruction for how they are to live. Look in verse 20. It's to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from what has been strangled, and from blood. And we find it again in verse 29 in the letter that they send out. Now, these things are oftentimes viewed as concessions made in order not to offend some of the scruples of the Jewish people. But I tend to think that these things are related to some of the pagan practices and the religious practices of the Greek and Roman world of that day. Things that in some way, those things were made acceptable in the common practices and traditions and customs and holidays and festivities of the day. They were welcome and acceptable. And we may not know exactly what those things are. We may not know how they showed up in those particular cultures, but we can be rest assured that it included idolatry and sexual immorality and violence and blood. And they may look very different in our own day, but do we not know something about hero worship and the cult of celebrity and the idol of political power? And how often in conversations, even among Christians, do movies and TV shows with explicit content comes up in a very casual way, almost unthought of? Violence in video games is common practice. If you've been to the sports field or a game this weekend, there have probably been some sort of superstitious rituals that either the players or you as a fan took place in. We're used to those kind of things. It's a rite of passage around here that someone gets smeared with blood on their first kill as a hunter. Now, some of those things are going to be more dangerous than others, but don't they all seem a little pagan and worldly? And can't we identify and relate to the ways in which some of the things of the world can seep into the ways in which we live out the Christian life? And I think some of those things are being pointed out and called out here in this passage. And we know what James writes at the end of, or in James chapter 1. What is it that makes a religion pure and undefiled before God? It's to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, but there's something else. And it's to keep oneself unstained from the world. That's what this is about. That's what this is about. It's about being distinct. It's about being distinct from the world. Circumcision was no longer the sign that indicated that someone was distinct from the world, but it was still necessary to be distinct from the world, and it still is today. How can we do that? It means not going along and doing everything that you can just because you can. It means not accepting everything just because it's acceptable. It means saying no to your friends, to your peers, to your coworkers. It means saying enough even to yourselves. And that's costly grace. That's costly. Because it means being a citizen of a different kingdom. It means living according to another set of values and virtues and aspirations and motivations. It means having the freedom or the liberty to give things up that everyone else is doing for the honor of Jesus and for the hope of the gospel. Now, I've said it before. I'll say it again. It's a John Stott quote. He says, "No comment could be more hurtful to the Christian than the words, 'But you are no different from everybody else.'" It's costly to live. It's costly to live that way. But the saving grace of God that is free to everyone comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of Jesus' life, but it also comes at the cost of giving up self and comfort for the sake of our brothers and sisters for whom Jesus died. That's free grace, but it's costly grace. I was talking to a friend recently who was telling me about his childhood and about how he became a Christian. He told me that his father left when he was very young to go to another country in order to earn a living and to be able to support the family and to send back money. And at some point after that, his mother also left him and left him to his grandmother, to be raised by his grandmother. At some point, his mother came back several years later, but he realized that going back to her would have been putting himself in danger because of the man she was now with. And so he said no, and he said he was going to stay with his grandmother. And his mother left, and he went up the stairs, and he looked out to see where she went. She walked down the street, got into a car, and drove off, and that was the last he ever saw his mother. Now, fast forward about 10, 15 years later, and he was volunteering at an orphanage. And it came time for him to share his faith or to give his testimony. And at the same day that he was going to give his testimony at this orphanage, there were also four or five other orphans who were also saying how they became a Christian and how they came to faith. They were sharing their testimony as well. And as he thought about that, he realized, their story is my story. And we both have this experience as orphans. But now here we are together on the same day, sharing to the others about how we now have a father and how we have a family and that we are saved by grace and adopted by God through his love and his grace, adopted into a family. And what he realized then is that it really clicked home for him what the gospel is about. And it's a relationship. It's a relationship with God. And it doesn't matter what your background is. Doesn't matter the differences between you and others. It doesn't matter how badly you failed, because it's free grace that brings us into that relationship. But the other thing to think about is that if God has poured out such grace on us in Christ Jesus to make us his and to make us his completely, how can we not then give ourselves and all that we are to him completely in costly service and devotion? Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for this free and yet costly grace. And there may be many ways in which we have to survey our lives and take an inventory of how we are living and what we do, and to find ways in which you are calling us to live distinctly, and to say no to certain things, to say no even to ourselves, for the sake of honoring Christ and maintaining the unity and the fellowship and the harmony of the people of God, of our family. So I pray that you would point out those things to us, even as we go from here, that you would help us to reflect and to think about what it means that you have saved us with such free and gracious and loving and extensive and deep and wide grace and mercy. But how can those things then go deeply through us and into our minds and our hearts and our hands and our feet to serve you, to take up our cross and follow you? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.